Brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the morning, we've been going through the book of Romans verse by verse. And then in the evenings and even in the back-to-back services, there's been a mini series of sermons titled Running the Race or Running the Race Well, or it could be titled Growing Old Gracefully. This was more geared to our older saints in light of the fact that they are coming to what they call the gun lap or the last lap of their race. So this series was geared towards them, and this is number 7. I think it's the last one. I almost hesitate to say that because always comes another sermon after that, but I titled Running the Race, and it has to do with legacy, leaving a legacy. I'm sure you're a Christian who wants to leave a gospel legacy. So let's pick up the reading here in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come to you in the name of your Son. We know there's no other way that we can come but through him. And so we come to you asking, Lord, that you would do what only you can do. You are the God of grace, and you can only give grace. And so we ask for grace. We are always in desperate need of grace, forgiving grace, sustaining grace, the grace of faith, the grace of repentance, persevering grace, and one day we will experience glorifying grace. But, O Lord, come by your Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon him. We are dependent upon him to lead us, to guide us, to open our eyes and to open our ears and even to open our hearts. So come, we plead, Lord, be the God you say that you are, the God who hears and answers the prayers of his children. And we ask this again in your Son's name. Amen. The Bible is full of active, or what you could call robust, pictures when it comes to living the Christian life. There are no couch potato images or sit back and veg. No, there are athletic images. Think of boxing. That's one that Paul uses. Wrestling, running. And they all capture what you could call the high level of effort, discipline when it comes to living the Christian life. And the image of running the race seems to have been a favorite of the Apostle Paul. Some have even surmised that he might have been a marathon runner himself. But he employs this running image quite a few times. And notice here in 2 Timothy 4, he applies it to himself. He tells us that he has fought the good fight. So he picks up that one image, a militant image, and then he picks up the athletic image, I have finished the race. Now remember that these words were spoken at the back end of his life. He's staring death in the face. He's sitting in a jail cell in the city of Rome, and he knows that in a very short order of time, some Roman soldiers, executioners, will be making their way to his jail cell one last time. And he's not cowering. He's not afraid. He envisions that he is about to cross the finish line triumphantly and victoriously. And there are very few people in our Bibles, in redemptive history or in church history for that matter, who have run that race and run it well like the Apostle Paul. He is certainly an example and model to all of us. And the Apostle Paul picks up this same running graphic or image, and he applies it to every Christian in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? There was no bronze medal or silver medal. There's only a gold medal. Only one receives the prize, the one who won that race. And he says, so that you run, that you may obtain it. And again, he's writing to the Corinthians, and they knew very well how to run a race. They lived in the city of Corinth, where there were the Isthmian Games, and they were something like the Summer Olympics. Every 2 years, not every 4 years, every 2 years, extensive training for 10 months took place, and the best of athletes came to Corinth to show off their athletic prowess. And again, no one knew better how difficult it was to run the Christian race than the Apostle Paul. And he challenges us as Christians to run that race like he ran that race. And we have considered, as I said several times, some principles that I trust will help all of us run this race. And we started off saying we must run the race realistically, and by that, we need to know what we're up against. We are not running that race like the typical marathon runner. We have great enemies. We have a devil. We have remaining sin. And we have a world that are constantly attacking and fighting us all along the way. That explains why we must run this race perseveringly, right to the end. There's no place, no time we should coast. But in the midst of the battles, the struggles, we are to run this race joyfully and hopefully. And you might remember we dealt with those two distinctive graces or disciplines of hope and joy. And then last Lord's Day, when we had the back-to-back service, I dealt with one more great strategy, perhaps the greatest strategy of them all when it comes to running the race. We are to run this race Christologically. Christologically. Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we said that Jesus Christ must be prioritized over every other relationship. He is the treasure of treasures, and he is the pearl of great price. And we are to abide in him. If we are to keep running that race, we must maintain fellowship and communion with our Savior. To run this race, we should always be growing deeper and deeper in our love for Christ. We can lose our first love. And so we must be growing in the knowledge and in our love for our Savior. Now, this is sermon number 7. And here again, the subject or the title of this series has been Growing Old Gracefully, or running the race well right up until the end. And I want to focus on this matter of legacy. Now, if you are a Christian, you certainly should be thinking of a legacy. What do you want to leave behind? I hope you want to leave more than just a cloud of dust, but something of a legacy. And I have 3 simple questions to help you and I think about leaving a legacy. A lot of this is fresh to me, so I've been learning too. Okay? Number 1, why even talk about a Christian legacy? Number 2, what is distinctive about a Christian legacy? And then number 3, what are some practical helps? And you can have a couple of maybe 10 more sermons on this, but I'll just touch on a few things briefly. What are some practical ways to ensure a Christian legacy? Okay, so that's where we're going in terms of broad outline, this matter of a gospel or a Christian legacy. Number 1 question, why even talk about a Christian legacy? When you hear that word legacy, what do you think of? Well, if you Googled the word legacy and went looking for a dictionary meaning, here's what you would find. It refers to giving a gift, especially a money gift or personal property to your children or to your grandchildren. And there's actually a chapter and verse with reference to leaving a tangible material gift to your children. Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. If you went back to Old Testament times, you would find that men of ancient Israel provided something of a financial inheritance for their children. The firstborn was first in line for that inheritance. The firstborn received the double inheritance or the double share of what dad possessed. If dad had 5 sons or 10 sons, he would split the inheritance of equal proportion, but he would still give the firstborn double. But how exactly do we apply that today? Obviously, the principle is good. It's good for a man to be wise and to provide for his descendants. But as Christians, we should be thinking beyond a physical inheritance, right? Back in the days, in those old days when they had an agrarian culture and dads were passing on their inheritance to their children. They passed on property. They passed on land. It was a matter of survival. If your father or your grandfather failed to pass on his property, that often meant you went to starvation or in some kind of economic enslavement. The inheritance was more a matter of necessity than luxury. Economic, physical survival. But today, I guess you could say, right? At least in Western civilization, we don't have that same situation for the most part. The baby boomer generation has done quite well financially, and so have their children, sometimes even better. A financial inheritance would therefore be somewhat redundant or superfluous. Sorry, kids. Land and money have less significance today in today's culture. That's my point. Plus, we got to remember this too. There are some people who have very little or next to nothing to give to their children. They've never owned property, little or no savings. And Christianity, for the most part, has often been associated with the poor, not the rich. But regardless of your wealth or what you have in a bank account, we should be thinking at least of leaving a legacy to our children and our grandchildren, if not our flesh and blood children, our spiritual children, friends, and even our unconverted family and neighbors. Jesus puts it all into perspective. He left the greatest of inheritance, a legacy not measured by economics or the size of property. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He had no savings account. Yet who left a better legacy than Jesus? No one is more remembered than Jesus. No one is more revered than Jesus. No one is more honored than Jesus in terms of all that he left. Peter describes our inheritance in 1 Peter 1 as imperishable, undefiled. It will never be spoiled or corrupted. No one can steal it away from you, all because of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And as Christians, we must also be thinking in terms of leaving something of an inheritance that will stand the test of time. Someone has said, if you leave your children full pockets but empty souls, you have failed in your most important duty. And so let's be clear in terms of what we're talking about. When we talk about legacy, we're not talking about a financial legacy, but a spiritual or a gospel legacy. And that brings us now to our second question. What kind of spiritual inheritance will you or I leave behind? That's the second question. Now, all of us probably, I would think, have people who God, in his kind providence, brought into our lives who had a wonderful influence upon our lives in terms of how we think and how we live even to this day. If I asked you, who influenced you in those most formative years, or those years when you became a Christian, who helped you the most in terms of your relationship to God or understanding the gospel and understanding how to live the Christian life? I'm sure some of you would say, like Paul could say to Timothy, Timothy had a godly influence of a mother and a grandfather. Some of you could say, my father, my mother, my grandfather, my grandfather. Paul mentions that in 1 2 Timothy 5. He says to Timothy, I remind you of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. No question, Paul had a tremendous influence on Timothy's life. He could call Timothy his son, my spiritual son. And a good number of folks sitting here this morning have been brought up in a Christian home, and I'm sure the first person or the first persons you would point to in terms of examples and models, people who've influenced you the most, are those godly flesh blood examples. But even if that is not the case, every Christian sitting here, I'm sure again, could say there's someone who God brought into my life in his kind providence. I didn't have a Christian dad, I didn't have a Christian mom, but maybe it was a friend at college. And maybe it was a work associate at the age of 17 or 18. God brought into my life a man by the name of Glenn McPherson. He was a hotel brawler, 6'4". He could take on anybody. He became a Christian. And he began to witness to everybody he could witness to. And my twin brother took on a job at bestest mine. I was still recovering from my accident, and this man, Glenn, befriended him. And he became a pastor in this little town of Matachewan. And we used to go to his house almost every Friday night. And he'd open up his Bible to us, and he'd talk to us about the things of God and how to live the Christian life. He became my spiritual father. I sent him a text this morning and said, thank you, Glenn. So God in his mercy and his grace will do that for his children. Bring godly people in their lives. People who will help them live the Christian life. And we shouldn't forget, brethren, that Jesus wants you and I also to influence people as well. That explains why Jesus uses those two graphic images at the back, not the back end, but after the Beatitudes, the image of light and salt. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. What is he saying? He's saying if those Beatitudes have changed your life or apart and distinguished your life, then you can't help but influence people. You will be light. You will be salt. So let me now give specifics in terms of what this legacy looks like. And the first thing I would say is this. A Christian legacy is a legacy of faith. A Christian legacy is a legacy of faith. When you began the Christian life, Christian, you began with faith, saving faith. But you continue to live the Christian life by faith. Faith is a starting block grace, but it's also a controlling life principle. We walk by faith. We fight the fight of faith. And certainly what comes to mind, I'm sure to most of us, when you think of people who live the life of faith, is Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's full of men and women who live the life of faith. It's almost like a photo album of people who live by faith, and they could never have done it without faith. And they are remembered not for their wealth, not for their status in society, not their abilities or skills, but their faith. A conquering and an enduring faith. David would never have stood on a battlefield and went toe-to-toe with a giant named Goliath and KO'd him with a slingshot shot and then cut off his head with a sword, with his own sword, unless he had faith. That explains Moses. I mean, he left all of the comforts of corporate Egypt and spent the rest of his life in a desert domain with a bunch of malcontents because of faith. And faith should shape us, brethren, in terms of how we live and how we respond to our trials. You go to that back end of that chapter 11, and suffering is profiled in a big way. The Old Testament saints, they suffered flogging, mocking. They lived in abject poverty, wearing goat skins, wandering in desert, mountains and caves. But they left a legacy of faith. And I would say this, Christian, one of the best ways, maybe it is the best way, to leave a legacy of faith is how you respond to trials. You'll be remembered the most, I'm sure, by those who know you, by how you responded to trials. A lot of people put on their running shoes as soon as storm clouds come. That's why they run out on their marriages. Life gets tough in a marriage, at work, in a church, and off they go. I remember someone describing Job, that man who suffered so much, as the man who stayed. He didn't run. And when people see that kind of faith, it will get stored in their memory blocks somewhere. Your children might not remember you, Dad, how much money you made. They might remember when you lost your job, Dad, or Mom, when you had that miscarriage and they saw your faith. You didn't use a slingshot, but you used those spiritual weapons, a shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and you came off that battlefield a conqueror. If you've had a marriage of decades, and some of you have, living with unconverted husbands, and you've stayed put, that's been a testimony to your children and your grandchildren. That's a legacy, a spiritual legacy. What kind of legacy are you going to leave your children? I hope it's a legacy of faith. Secondly, in terms of legacy, have another distinctive. We should leave a legacy of service. A legacy of service. A key word that should regulate how we think about ourselves and how we live the Christian life in our day is the word bondservant or slave. That's really the proper interpretation of the Greek word slave. We become slaves to Christ Jesus. He is the Lord and Master. We were slaves of that cruel tyrant sin, Romans chapter 6, but no longer. We are now slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul uses slave language in Romans 6, both negative and positive. We were freed from being slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness. And Jesus himself even puts himself in what you could call a slave posture by washing the dirty feet of his disciples. That was reserved for Gentile slaves, not Jew slaves. And Jesus takes the posture of a Gentile slave and washes the dirty feet of his disciples. And says, follow my example. Paul did. He followed him. Paul picks up that word servant or slave, and he uses it quite a few times with a reference to himself. I think he uses it more, the word slave, than the word apostle. And there are a million plus ways in which you can serve. You can serve your family. You can serve your wife. You can serve your husband. You can serve your children. You can serve your grandchildren. You can serve your church. You can serve your deacons. You can serve your pastors. You can serve your fellow brethren. And Jesus, think of this, Jesus put servanthood at the top of the list, even when he describes himself, but also when he talks about or obviously wanted the church to be in terms of offices. There's an office called deacon. It's a picture of a servant. And pastors should be servants as well. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. How many people come through a church door with the attitude, can I serve? Not very many. What can you do for me? Do you want to leave a legacy? A legacy of service? I've told the story. I think it's one of those stories worth telling again. D.L. Moody at the pastor's conference in Chicago. A large group of European pastors showed up, came across the Atlantic to attend that conference, and they were used to the customary practice. At the end of the day, they would put their shoes outside their rooms, and the house servants would shine them. Well, Dr. Moody was walking the halls of that dormitory praying for the conference, and he saw the shoes. And he didn't want to embarrass his guests and tell them that's what we don't do in America. And so he asked several of the seminary students to polish the shoes, but they politely declined. But Moody, Dr. Moody, gathered all the shoes, took them to his room, and he cleaned every one of them. And Moody didn't tell anyone, but someone saw. And the rest of the conference, they had volunteers galore, shining shoes. He left a legacy of service. A third particular that should distinguish and shape a Christian legacy. A Christian legacy should be one of love and compassion. Love and compassion. If I asked you what particular character trait or attribute of Jesus comes to your mind when you think of the Gospels, what one in particular comes to mind? What one is emphasized more than any other particular attribute? I would argue, because I think the Bible would say the same, is love and compassion. Love and compassion. As soon as he begins his public ministry, he's preaching, no question, but he's also doing a substantial amount of healing. He attacks every disease, every form of human suffering. When Jesus saw those haunting images of human need on street corners, he couldn't walk by. He's the Good Samaritan that stops. And we see it right in the front end, Mark chapter 1, one of these sick, infirm men called a leper comes to him. Leprosy was the most feared disease of the ancient world. They had all kinds of detailed regulations and protocol to keep the leper as far away as possible. But when Jesus sees him, what does he do? He actually touches him. And then he heals him. And Mark says, this is how it took place. There was something that happened in the heart of Jesus when he saw the leper. He was moved with pity. That's how some translations render it, or translate it compassion. It's a strange-sounding Greek word, splagizomai. You go to the back end of his ministry, Matthew chapter 20. He's doing it again there. Throughout his ministry, he's showing compassion. That's what's emphasized again and again and again, this time with two men who couldn't see. And that word compassion, I never thought of this before till this week. I should have. It's also used not only with physical healing, that's where it's used primarily, but not exclusively. It's also used in Luke 15. Remember the prodigal son? The father sees his son. What does he do? He sees his son and felt compassion. And he runs out, he embraces him, and he kisses him. That's love, compassion on camera. Oh, the deep, deep love of Christ. Spurgeon says, no one loves like Christ. And yet Jesus wants us to imitate him. He even says, I give you a new commandment, to love one another. It's a love that initiates, it's a love that sacrifices, it's a love that forgives, it's a love that endures, it's a love that hopes all things, believes all things, covers all things. And here's what this love does. It builds bridges, not walls. We are living in a society that is constantly building walls of hate, resentment, anger galore. And that kind of world that we live in, it was very similar to the world that Jesus lived in terms of Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans, and it went both ways. The Samaritans hated the Jews. You remember that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman? She's built up walls galore against the Jews. She hates the Jews. And no doubt many grievances and hurts had helped her put brick after brick after brick into that wall. And Jesus comes along. And she can tell by his very skin color and his facial features, he's a Jew. He asked her for a drink. Now remember, Jesus turned water into wine. He could have, snapped his fingers and had 1,000 different wells and had 10,000 different angels coming in with a glass of water. He could have done that. But he doesn't. He asks her, give me a drink. He's seeking to get into her life. Build a bridge, not a wall. That's how love operates. And she found out that no man loved like he loved. She had been lusted over because she'd had four different husbands. But Jesus loved her soul. And he exposes her sin, not by calling her adulterer, but simply asking her, go call your husband. And then he cleansed her from her sins, and she went away telling everybody about Messiah, who knew everything about me. What kind of legacy are you leaving? Ask the question. Are you running the race well? Are you going to run it well to the end? Do you have a legacy of faith? Do you have a legacy of service? Do you have a legacy of love? That's the kind of legacy people will remember. I have a fourth one. A legacy of truth and doctrine. A legacy of truth and doctrine. You've probably heard it said, doctrine divides and love unites. That sounds nice, but it ain't true. Doctrine unites. How can two walk together if they be not agreed? Love is not opposed to truth. Love rejoices in the truth. And if you love your Bible like that man in Psalm 119 loves his Bible, you're going to love your whole Bible, and your Bible is full of doctrine. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of creation. You read those first 11 chapters of Romans, all doctrine. And then when he comes to Romans 12, he takes the doctrine and applies it to practical living. You believe biblical doctrine, it should transform your life. And the Apostle Paul tells wives or tells husbands, love your wife. How? You got to understand doctrine. Love your wife as Christ. You got to know who Christ is. Love the church. Christ loved the church. You want to love your wife the way you should love your wife, you have to understand the doctrine of Christ. You have to understand the doctrine of salvation. You have to understand the doctrine of the church. J.C. Ryle, who lived back in the 1800s, I was exposed to him in my first year of Bible college. And what I loved about J.C. Ryle, he was an Anglican bishop, by the way. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. But what impressed me when I was at Bible college was that J.C. Ryle loved the truth. He spoke against pastors, I quote, who have an unhappy dread of distinct doctrine. And he compared Christianity. In fact, I was asked to speak at a chapel. I said no, but my roommate was the chapel organizer. He said, Mr. Gord, will you speak? I was so afraid to get in front of public. I said no. Came to me in the next year. I said, okay. And I took something from J.C. Ryle. Probably wasn't wise. But he compared Christianity, his Christianity of his day, to a jellyfish. No bone, no substance. No distinct doctrine. Looks pretty from a far away, pretty jellyfish, but there's no bone. He goes on to say, victorious Christianity always, listen to what he says, always rests upon clear doctrine. Whether it's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of eschatology, it has to be doctrine. And the Apostle Paul could say of the church, it is of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And writing to Timothy and to Titus, you know what he said? Man, you better be sure you have sound doctrine. Don't be a jellyfish. John Bunyan, he understood. Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for truth. Mr. Valiant for truth. Sound doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ is full of sound doctrine. How can you leave a legacy? Why should you want to leave a legacy? I've talked about what a legacy looks like. I could say a lot more. But I have three simple concluding exhortations. What are some practical ways to ensure a Christian legacy? Number one, be faithful. Be faithful. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Doesn't matter how small it is or how little you think it is. Be faithful in little, be faithful in much. And oftentimes, those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. Right? That's how it works. Back in the 1990s, I might even ask for a show of hands, but some of you might remember Steve Green. He had a hymn out or song, a contemporary song titled, Find Us Faithful, Find Us Faithful. And here's a couple of stanzas. It's a beautiful hymn, a beautiful song, whatever you want to call it. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way. cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testimony to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly life. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Be faithful. A faithful man who can find. Faithful to your wife. Faithful to your husband. You keep your vows. Faithful to your friends. Faithful to the church. Faithful to prayer. Faithful in witnessing. Faithful in tithing. Be faithful. Second thing. Invest. Not in corporate America or in your 403b plans. Invest in people. Invest in people. How can you be light and salt if you don't invest in people, if people don't know you? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And if you don't get close to people, how can they see your light? How can they feel your salt? How can you put into practice what the Bible says you should put into practice? One another commandments. There's 80 plus. One another commandments. I didn't put them there. God did. Are you obeying them? Be faithful. Invest. And here's the last one. Devote. Devote. Devote yourself ultimately to Christ and to God. But if you're going to devote yourself to Christ and to God, you have to devote yourself to the means of grace. You don't grow as a Christian through osmosis. It just doesn't happen that way, sorry. Or listening to your podcast. You have to be reading your Bible. As simple as that sounds. You have to be meditating upon your Bible. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 1. I mean, what's that guy, how's that guy's life described? It's described as a fruitful tree, not as chaff. That's the wicked. This man's an influential individual. He's having influence on people. Go back to his relationship to God. He meditates upon the Word of God day and night. That explains that man's life. He knows his Bible. He knows it well. And generally speaking, there are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, those who know the Bible the best are the best Christians. And the most useful, the most influential Christian. Make good use of your Bible. And make good use of the prayer closet. Make good use of the private means of grace. That's when you're in your private closet. But make good use of the public means of grace. I tell you, brethren, I'm going to tell you something that's depressed me for 30 years. Prayer meeting attendance. Up until Zoom. Then I saw you coming in a way I never saw you coming before. I said, they really want to pray. And I said, maybe it's more a distance factor than anything. It probably was. Getting home around 6 o'clock, 6:30, you couldn't make it. But you're making it to Zoom. We had 35 families on Zoom last Wednesday night. That's the biggest yet. They want to pray. If we're not a praying church, disaster.
Yes, yes, yes.
You have to be a praying church. You have to be praying in your closet. You have to be reading your Bible. If you want to leave a legacy for your children and your grandchildren. And brethren, you can start right now. If you haven't started thinking about your legacy, start thinking right now. Young people, start now. The sooner you start, the better. It's never too young to start, and you're never too old to start. Consider your legacy. What are you going to leave behind? Possessions, money, land. Well, good. But nothing more precious than a gospel legacy. May God help us, brethren, to run that race and run it well to the end. Those who come after us, may they find us faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its truth, for its relevance, for its comfort, for its conviction. Use it in our lives, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins, for even the wasted hours. The times we spent so much more in terms of extracurricular activities and sitting in front of a TV than in our Bibles and on our knees. Cleanse us, Lord. Help us to be more committed, more faithful, more useful. And may we leave a wonderful legacy. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.